Take out your Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 5. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to be taking a break from our series in Luke, Gospel of Luke. Next week, we're going to talk about the Word of God and the biblical reason why we teach it the way we do here. But for today, in light of the vow renewal ceremony for the Nyborgs, we're going to look at what the Word of God has to say about God's design for marriage. In fact, after Mike and Ashlyn's wedding a couple weeks ago, Marina said to me, "We need to hear this more often. We need to be reminded of these things." Of course, I know Marina's was talking about his own marriage, him and Flora. Just kidding. He was talking about us all. But it's good to be reminded of the basics every so often, isn't it? This is especially true for us, number one, because it's easy for us to get off track, and number two, because we live in a world that is constantly assaulting the institution of marriage. In the third chapter of the Bible, right after the institution of marriage was created, the devil went to work to foul it up. And it's been under assault ever since. And just to be clear, God's design for the institution of marriage is the union of one man and one woman for life. It's not a man to a man. It's not a woman to a woman. It's not by yourself. It's not to your dog or your cat. Marriage is the union of one man to one woman for life. That's how God designed it. So we want to talk about marriage this morning, and in particular, the Christian marriage. Right, and we'll do this under two headings from Ephesians 5. We'll talk about the portrait of a Christian marriage and the pattern behind it. The portrait and the pattern of a Christian marriage. This is God's design for marriage, Christians. Now, not everybody has been called to marriage. Right, God has called some people to a life of singleness, right? And He has special plans and special purposes for those people. Right, His Word gives instruction to them. Similarly, some people have lost a spouse through widowhood or divorce. God has special plans and purposes for them too. His Word gives instruction to them as well. But for the majority of us, The majority of us have been called to marriage. And today, we're looking at God's plans and God's purposes and God's instruction as it pertains to the Christian marriage. So what is God's design for the Christian marriage? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. And we're pretty much going to stay right here this morning. There's a lot to cover. Just take some good notes. I'm going to read some references out. I'll read the scriptures and I'll give you the reference. You can look up the reference later on. But we want to get through this whole passage this morning. And then when it comes to the Nyborg vow renewal ceremony after the service, we'll answer that question from Genesis chapter 2, which is what Ryan just read. Okay, so here's the answer of what is God's design for a Christian marriage from Ephesians 5. Wives, verse 22, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now there are two things going on simultaneously in this passage. On the one hand, Paul is giving instruction, right, to both husbands and wives in their respective roles of the marriage. Right, that should be obvious. In verse 22, he addresses the wives. In verse 25, he addresses the husbands. In verse 33, he circles back around to address them both. But there is something else going on in the passage, isn't there? Right, at the same time as Paul is giving instruction on Christian marriage, he is also teaching us about Christ and the church. Note again, verse 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Right, that verse is functioning as a summary to what has just been said. Right, the instructions to husbands and the instructions to wives teach us something about Christ's relationship to his church. Note the correspondence throughout the passage. To the wives, middle of verse 23, as Christ also is the head of the church. Verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ. To the husbands, middle of verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church. End of verse 29, just as Christ also does the church. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What this tells us is this. Christian marriage was designed by God to be a portrait of Christ and the church. Interestingly, that word mystery in verse 32, we've discussed that word before. It's the Greek word mysterion. It's not like the English word mystery that refers to something cryptic or obscure or mysterious. In the New Testament, that word mysterion is a technical word that refers to something hidden in the past, right? Hidden in the Old Testament, not there in the Old Testament, but now brought to light in the New. Right? The church isn't in the Old Testament. Right? The church is a New Testament phenomenon. It's a mystery in that sense. There was no such thing as a Christian in the Old Testament. Right? A Christian is a New Testament phenomenon. Right? In the Old Testament, there were believing Jews and unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. There were no Christians. Christianity is the result of Jewish rejection of her Messiah. And with that rejection came the birth of Christianity and the birth of the church. There are Jewish Christians, right? But they are not separate entities from believers. No, they belong to the church now. Right? God will again someday turn his attention back to Israel, right? When the church is gone, right? When the church has been raptured to be with Christ. So national Israel still has a special place in the plans and the purposes of God in the future. But as it stands now, believing Jews belong to the church. They are Christians. And what Paul is saying here in this passage is that Christian marriage is designed to reflect this relationship between Christ and his people, the church. This is the portrait of a Christian marriage. This is our first point in the passage. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a tremendous privilege for us, right? For those of us who are married, Right? We have the privilege to present to the world a portrait of Christ and the church. Let me say that another way. Our marriages are designed to be a picture of the gospel. Our marriages have a gospel hue to them. Right? They are designed to have a gospel influence on others. That is a wonderful thing. That is a great privilege. Your marriage isn't just about you and your spouse. It is that, but it's also about Christ and His church. Right? Giving the world a portrait of redemptive love. So what does that mean? What does that look like, that our marriage represents the gospel? Well, let's start with the gospel. Maybe some of you are visiting with us and need to know what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news of God, the good news of what He has done for sinners. Look at this. This is glorious. I shared this at the kids' wedding. Paul says in verse 25 and following, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless before Him. The church there refers to the people of God, right? The objects of His redemptive love. Right, in describing the work of Christ, the work of redemption, the Apostle Paul uses a series of words and phrases to describe the church. Right? Sanctify. Right? That's a word that means set apart unto God. Right? Sacred. Holy. Right? Cleansed, he uses. Right? That word speaks of purification. He uses the word glory. That speaks of her splendor, right? Her moral splendor, her magnificence, her moral radiance. He says, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Again, that refers to the moral realm. Thus, no moral defects, no moral imperfections, no faults or failures. In a nutshell, no sin. This speaks of her present, the church's present standing in Christ before God, which one day, of course, will be her eternal reality. What he is saying is this. Because of the work of Christ, you can't bring a charge against her. She is blameless. You can't find any moral perfections on her. No spot, no wrinkle. That's a pretty incredible description of the people of God. That is how God sees them now. Because of the work of Christ, because of His redemptive love, that is a wonderful description. And that is true of every one of us in Christ. And that's a beautiful description, especially when you think of what we were, and the description of what we were before we met the Lord Jesus Christ. Left to ourselves, we were just the opposite of that. Right? The Bible makes no apology in the way it describes us. Look at a couple passages with me. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And you could follow that description all the way down through verse 18. There is none who does good. Verse 23 is a summary statement. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark of God's glory, God's intention, God's design for us. Turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. And those verses are a great gospel text, but I just want you to focus on the words that he uses to describe us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice middle of verse 6, he calls us weak. Right? The idea is powerless. Right? We are powerless to change our moral condition. He calls us ungodly, end of verse 6. In other words, we are not like God. He calls us sinners, end of verse 8. We are those who break God's law. We transgress it. And finally, verse 10, he calls us enemies, those who are at war with God, hostile to him, whether that be by our indifference or whether that be by active rebellion. This is who we were. This is who we are in our natural state. And in fact, it is worse than that. I won't have you look it up, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Right? Spiritually dead, completely unable to respond rightly to our Creator. It says that we used to walk according to the course of this world, a course which was set up by the devil. And not only were we guided by the devil's directions there, but we fully conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, such that Paul calls us at the end of that children of wrath. In other words, children who rightly deserve the wrath of God for our sin. That's who we are, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is you this morning, you need to know that that is God's perspective. The very one who created us, the very one who gave us life, right, who called us to represent him in this world, who blessed us and gave us each other to enjoy and help us fulfill our calling in this world, who did all this out of his goodness and grace, that very one we rebelled against and decided to go our own way. And as such, we incur the judgment of God. But, turning back to Ephesians 5, Christ did something, didn't he? He did something for his people, the church. He sanctified us. He set us apart for God. He cleansed us. Right? He purified us at the deepest part of our being, the heart, and he gave us a heart for God, right? A love for God, a desire to live for God. He made us glorious, right? An object of eternal splendor. He made us blameless, a people who, when the story is all over, will not have even a spot of sin that remains. That is amazing. That is incredible. But notice how he did all that. Notice how Christ accomplished that for his people. Paul says, middle of verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The verb gave up is an interesting word in the Bible. It refers to being given over to some kind of judgment. In the New Testament, it is repeatedly used of Jesus. He gave himself up for her. In other words, the judgment of God that we deserve for sin, Christ willingly took upon himself. He gave himself up so that we might be holy and blameless before him for all of eternity. Back in Ephesians 5, verse 2, Paul says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In the book of Galatians, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He gave himself up to the judgment of God. He gave himself up to crucifixion. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took it upon himself, right? The curse of God to purchase us for himself. In Romans, that Romans 5 passage that we read earlier, it says, verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again in verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 9, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. This is it. Christ gave himself up for us to justify us. Right, he shed his blood to reconcile us to God, to bring us into a right and peaceful relationship. He suffered the wrath of God and died. That is the good news of the gospel. As a demonstration of divine love, Christ did that for his people. Jesus, who was God himself in human flesh, God the Son become man, living as a man, living a perfect life under the authority of God. He willingly laid his life down in our place so that he might purchase for himself a people. That's what it cost him to free a people from the penalty and power of sin and set them apart for God, sanctified, cleansed, glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Right, a people who are free to love God and live for him. Jesus did that for us, to make us a people for himself, a people who love him and follow him from the heart. It's an incredible thing, the gospel is. It's a marvelous thing, the gospel is. And it comes from a marvelous God. The great privilege of a Christian marriage, get this, the great privilege of a Christian marriage is that we get to present a portrait of that to the world. A picture of the relationship between Christ and his people, the church. And that is a tremendous thing. That is a tremendous thing. Okay, so that's point number one of our passage. That's the portrait of a Christian marriage, right? That's the picture a Christian marriage presents. But the passage goes on to present another point, right? It gives us God's pattern for a Christian marriage. This is point number two in our outline, the pattern of a Christian marriage. And the pattern pertains to the how-tos, right? God's instruction for the marriage, the duties and responsibilities of the wife and the husbands. These are the things that paint the portrait of Christ and his church. And they are so counterculture, right, to our human nature. They are so counterculture to the world's conception of a happy and healthy marriage. And yet these are the very things that please God. These are the very things that set forth our gospel influence. So he begins then with the wife. And God's instruction is this, verses 22 and 24 in Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. And then he closes verse 33 with this, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Two responsibilities given to the wife. Be subject and respect. First responsibility is be subject. It's the word submission, right? That's like taboo in our culture, right? That's like the S word in our Christian culture sometimes. And yet that is the very thing that honors Christ. This is the very thing that respects His lordship over your lives, ladies, that pleases God. This is how you glorify God in marriage. And in this role, she reflects the church. Now in verses 22 through 24, Paul gives us three aspects of the wife's submission. He gives us the duty of submission, verse 22. He gives us the reason for submission, verse 23. And then he gives us the application of submission in verse 24. First, the duty of submission. Now, the duty of submission is terribly misunderstood in our culture. Right? For some, it conjures up images of slavery or male domination or abuse. To others, it suggests It suggests inequality, right? Some kind of second-class status of marriage, right? Others think it means that the husband is never wrong and the wife just needs to be a doormat and keep her mouth shut. It means none of those things. So what does it mean? Well, the verb be subject is composed of two words in the Greek, the preposition hupa, which means to be under, and the verb tasso, which means to draw up in order or to arrange or to designate. Hupa tasso was a military term that meant to rank in a military order. Right? You have this in the military, don't you? You have different ranks, different officers. Right? There is a chain of command. Right? And within that chain of command, in whatever station you have, that's where you operate. Right? The private takes his orders from the sergeant. The sergeant, his lieutenant. The lieutenant, his captain. Right? That's how it is in the military. And so to the family. The wife is being called to willingly rank herself up under the authority of her husband in the marriage. And it means to yield to his authority, to let him lead, right? To let him direct the affairs of the family, to relinquish the right to take charge. Right? This is so intensely practical, right? For a well-functioning marriage. Right? You can't have two cooks in the kitchen. Right? You can't have two chiefs in the tribe. No, someone has to take the lead and the other has to assist in that leadership, right? God's design is that the wife place herself under her husband's authority and let him lead. And this is a beautiful thing. And the idea is a voluntary submission. Notice the wife isn't being commanded to obey her husband like a child obeys his parents, verse 1 of chapter 6. He's not commanding her to obey as a slave obeys his master, verse 5. Paul uses different words for that. No, he's calling her to voluntarily place herself under her husband's authority. God's design for the wife is that she come under her husband's leadership and help him lead, help him carry it out. She is called to assist in the marriage and not to assert her own authority over her husband. And beloved, that directive is the same in every passage of the New Testament where wives are addressed. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, the older women in the church are to train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God may not be maligned. Peter says it, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way you wives be subject to your own husbands. Verse 5 of 1 Peter 3, for in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being subject to their own husbands. In the duty of submission, the wife is called to function as her husband's helper. She is to willingly submit herself to his authority, to line up under it and help him, assist him in carrying out his leadership of the family. That is not meant to be a burden, ladies. That is a privilege. And in that way, you honor Christ. That is God's design for the wives. And again, you are not a doormat, ladies. You are not inferior to your husband in any way. Some of you might be more gifted than your husbands in spiritual matters. Some of you might have a greater intellectual ability or capability. Some of you are more godly than your husbands, right? This has nothing to do with that word I can't say. Inferior, you know what I'm trying to say. Can't do it again. But it has nothing to do with inequality. It has everything to do with following God's design. Your role is not a lesser role in the family. It is an essential role in the family. Again, it is intensely practical. Two people trying to lead do a terrible job at it. Note the last phrase of verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The idea is that your submission to your husband is your submission to the Lord. In other words, this is how you glorify God in your marriage. This is how you honor Christ and respect His lordship in your life, by carrying out the duty of submission. Now in verse 23, Paul gives us the reason for submission. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Right? The curious wife respectfully asks, Why does the wife have to submit to her husband's authority? This is the answer. Paul gives us the reason. The word for there is a causal conjunction in the Greek. It's often translated because. You could translate it that, like that here. Because the husband is the head of the wife. Right? The reason goes back to the order of creation. When God made mankind, He made Adam first. Right? And He gave him the responsibility of keeping the garden, of naming the animals, and of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? That was our scripture reading. Right? We'll talk about it more during the Nyborg ceremony. But Adam came first. Right? And authority was given to him. Right? And the idea behind the word head there is that the husband is the head of the wife. It's the idea of authority. And then came Eve. Right? She was supplied to be his helpmate. Right? She was designed to help him carry out his calling of subduing and populating the earth. Now note, He could not do that by himself. Right? He could not do that alone. He needed a wife. Right? She was like him, but different. She was made to correspond to him. Right? And the two together were to rule and subdue the earth. She has an essential role in this. But again, you can't have two cooks in the kitchen. Right? Someone has to lead and someone has to follow. God's design is that the husband be the head, the leader, the authority in the family. And God's design for the wife is that she would use her own giftedness to help him carry out God's calling. There is a structure and authority of authority and submission in the family. And notice that it is analogous to the structure of the church, as Christ also is the head of the church. That is God's design. And it has been that way since the beginning. Why is it so hard? Why is submission so reprehensible to our society and our nature? Well, it's because of the fall. It's because of the curse, Genesis 3. Right? Humanity was plunged, at the fall, humanity was plunged into a struggle for power between the sexes that will last all the way until the eternal state. Right, husbands will often dominate and abuse their authority, and wives will seek to subvert it and assert their own authority. That is a result of the fall. Nevertheless, God's design from the beginning is the husband's headship and the wife's submission. And in that way, the two can carry out God's calling for the human race. This is why Paul calls the wife to the duty of submission in verse 22. Now, very quickly, a third element of submission, the application of submission in verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. How is the wife to be subject to her husband? She is to be subject to her husband as the church is subject to Christ. So, willingly, joyfully, in sincerity. And notice the key phrase at the end of the verse, in everything. In everything means in everything. Does that include sin? Of course not. Right? Paul has spent the last two chapters of Ephesians explaining how to live a holy life that now that you belong to Christ, he's not going to throw that out when it comes to marriage. No, the husband might be the captain of the ship, but Christ is the admiral of the navy. Right? And the wife must respectfully decline if sin is involved. What if my husband isn't a Christian? Do I still need to submit to his leadership? Of course. That's God's design from creation, right? That design doesn't change, right? And your submission to him can have a wonderful influence upon his soul, 1 Peter 3. So this is intensely practical, ladies. God's design for marriage is that the husband be the head of the marriage, the leader of it, and that the wife come alongside him and help him carry out that leadership according to her own gifts and abilities. Wives, encourage your husbands in this. Support them in this. Pray for him in this. Right? Help him to make good decisions with your input and your wisdom and your concerns. Right? Use your own giftedness to help him succeed in the things that God has planned for you. But let him lead. Because that's what he is designed to do. And in that, you honor Christ and you glorify God. That is a wonderful thing. That is really wonderful. Now, Paul gives one more piece of instruction to the wives in the middle of verse 33. He says, see to it that she respects her husband. Be respectful. So important. The word respect means to value, to regard, to notice, honor, prefer, esteem, praise, love, admire exceedingly. Now, even the worst of husbands has traits that can be valued. So think on those things, right? Not the failures. But we have plenty of failures. Right? Pick out the things that are admirable, that are valuable, that are praiseworthy, and be thankful for those things, right? Dwell on those things and not the others. Appreciate his strengths. Build him up when he fails, right? Commend him when he succeeds. Speak well of him, praise him, honor him, right? Treat him special. Don't nag him about things. That's just verbal treason. Don't be overbearing towards him. That usurps his authority. Don't be challenging or belittling towards him. Be his helper. Christian wives, this is how you please God in your marriage. This is how you glorify God in your marriage. Let the world see a woman who lives for the pleasure of God and is happy to take her place at her husband's side and let him lead. Right? Give the world a snapshot of redemptive love, right? Of the redemptive, transforming love of Christ, right? Do it for Christ and do it like the church, just as the church is subject to Christ, Paul says. Beloved, do your part in painting the gospel portrait. That is God's pattern for the Christian wife. But Paul goes on to speak about another one too, right? There's another side to that portrait, right? The husband's side. And so he gives the husband's responsibilities next, the husband's duties in marriage. God has a pattern for the husbands too, right? And that pattern is bound up in the word love. It's a command, right? It's the only command in these verses to the husbands, right? The word shows up four times in our passage. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives. End of verse 28, he who loves his own wife loves himself. Verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. Paul says it again in Colossians 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Love, 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 love. Now, given what he has said to the wife, we might think that God would instruct the husband to lead. Right? Husbands, lead your wife, right? He is the head of the wife, after all. But in Paul's mind, that duty to lead is a given, right? He didn't call the husbands to lead, right? A little different for us today because in our culture, male leadership is being stripped of its authority, right? But that wasn't the case in Paul's day. Right, that responsibility to lead was part of God's order in creation. The Greco-Roman society had an order of authority that was well established in the home. What wasn't established was a limitation on the abuse of God-given authority. Again, that is a result of the fall. And so what Paul does here is he calls on husbands to let love govern the way his leadership is worked out in the home. Right? He's calling on them to let love limit their leadership. Now, I don't really like that word limit, but I like the way it sounds. Right? Love is to direct. Love is to govern. Love is to pervade it. And when Paul talks about loving our wives in this passage, he does so with a slightly different emphasis each time he mentions it. He talks about a sacrificial love, verse 22, a sanctifying love, verses 26 and 27, a succoring love, verses 28 through 30, and then an inseparable love in verse 31. This is our responsibility, men, to love our wives in this way. And it is a great responsibility. It is a privilege. This is how we honor Christ. This is how we glorify God in our marriage. And this is how we paint our part of the gospel portrait. So first aspect of love mentioned here is the sacrificial nature of it. It is a sacrificial love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. As we said earlier, the verb there means to hand over, to turn over, right? To give up and usually to some form of judgment. Right? That's the language of self-sacrifice. But Christ gave himself up for the church, speaking of his very life. Again, listen to these verses, Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Galatians 1, verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, who gave himself up for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. John 10, verses 17 and 18, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I lay it down on my own authority. Gentlemen, the love that we're called to is a sacrificial love. Sacrifice for her. Give yourself up for her. What does that look like? It looks like putting her needs before your own needs. It looks like giving up your preferences and desires for her. Maybe it's your time and attention. Maybe it's the remote control on the TV. Maybe it's your comfort for her comfort. Lots of ways to apply it. Well, it's going to look different for each family. Right? But the idea is self-sacrifice in practical ways. It's like the wife who leaned over to her husband and said, dear, I know that you're willing to die for me. You've told me that 1,000 times, but while you're waiting to die, could you just cook dinner every once in a while? Mind, it's the practical things. Every year at the Master's Seminary, when a new batch of students arrive, they go through an introductory lecture on making the most of your seminary experience. Things to do, things not to do. And the same story is told every year, or at least it was true when I was there. It was told about the student who came to seminary and for the next year, 4 years, worked to achieve top honors in his class. He graduated summa cum laude. That's a 4.0 grade point average. That means straight A's all the way through. He had the highest marks you can get. And when he walked across the floor to receive his diploma, everyone and the audience cheered him for his diligence and his effort. But when he got home that night, he found his house in shambles. His wife was gone. His books had been stacked on the bed and on the floor, and a note was found on his pillow, which read, for the last 4 years, you've slept with your books, ate with your books, spent holiday time with your books. It's obvious to me that where your affections truly lie. I'm going to give you the opportunity to spend the rest of your life with your stupid books. Goodbye. True story. How tragic. Self-sacrifice, brothers. This is what love is, and this is what love does. It gives up self for the well-being of another. Christ loved the church with a sacrificial love. And this is how we are called to love our wives as well. Second aspect of love in these verses is its sanctifying quality. It is a sanctifying love. End of verse 25. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Christ's love was a sanctifying love. Ours is to be the same. The emphasis here is on the wife's purity, her holiness, her Christ-likeness, right? Be dedicated to her spiritual growth, right? Use the Word of God. Encourage her in it, right? Encourage her to read it. Give her time to read it, right? Talk with her about it. Instruct her in it. In John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Encourage your wife in this way. I pray for her. Encourage her in the things of God. Direct her when needed. Protect her when needed, right? Well, what she listens to, what she reads, right? What she watches, what she dwells on. Confront her when needed. Forgive her when she sins against you. And be careful of putting a stumbling block before her by the things that you say and the things that you do, or the things that you don't say and the things that you don't do. This is our calling, husbands. To love our wives in a sanctifying way. What if my wife isn't saved? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, she is sanctified by you, the believer, by your salvation, right? The blessings that God pours down into your life spill over into hers, and she is able to see God at work in ways that she wouldn't be if she was outside of that marriage. Right? And you can share in the appropriate time and in the appropriate way how good God is and what He is doing. Right? You can share the things of the Word of God with her. This is a great privilege, even in an unequally yoked marriage. Third aspect of Christ-like love that husbands are to live out is found in verses 28 through 30. We've called it a succoring love. Paul said, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. The succoring aspect there is found in the words nourish and cherish. Those words depict thoughtful, tender care. The word nourishes refers to nurturing someone through each stage of development. The word cherishes pertains to doing that nurturing with tender care. Right? It's the picture of a mother's care for her child. It's the picture of a bird warming her young with her feathers. Nourishing speaks of the quantity of care, and cherishing speaks of the quality of that care. And this kind of love and care he compares to what? How you naturally love yourself. Right? The kind of love that you show your own body. What do we mean by that? Right? How do we do that? Well, we love ourselves without thinking twice about it. We naturally care for ourselves, right? When I'm hungry, I eat. When I'm thirsty, I get a drink. When I want to relax, I do so, right? When I want to get in shape, I go exercise. When I stub my toe, right? I naturally comfort myself, right? I grab my toe. I rub it. I say, ouch. I don't put pressure on it. In time, you start to walk gingerly on it. And then when your body can take the full weight, you do that. Right? And for a time, you carefully walk around so as not to stub your toe on the furniture again. That's what nourishing and cherishing looks like. And you don't have to think twice about it, because it's your toe, it's your body. And this is what he's saying about our wives. They are our bodies too. Notice his emphasis on oneness in this passage. Own wives, own bodies, own wife, himself, his own flesh, his body. It's all over the place. Again, what does that look like? Well, it looks like the need to be understanding. We need to come to her aid, right? We need to comfort her and take care of her. We need to be tender with her. She's the weaker vessel, Peter says. We need to not be embittered against her, Paul says in Colossians 3, because she's physically needy or because she's insecure about something. But when it comes to ourselves, we tend to trust our own judgments without second guessing. So trust her judgment. Ask her opinion, right? Get her thoughts on the matter and rely on that. She's God's provision for you, right? To help you fulfill your calling. Give her the benefit of the doubt. Be helpful, be courteous, be gentle. Peter says, live with her in an understanding way. Study her, know her strengths and weaknesses, and live with her accordingly. Cultivate a succoring kind of love for her. That's what he's getting at. And then finally, number four. Love her with an inseparable love. Leave and cleave. Become one with her. Verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. One flesh. This is the fourth aspect of love in the passage, an inseparable love. You are one with her. So treat her like it. And function like it in the marriage. Right? And then, do not ever sever that bond. Right? Husbands, love your wives. Walter Trobisch whittles it down to this. He says, let me try to tell you what it really should mean if a fellow says to a girl, I love you. It means you. 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 You alone. You shall reign in my heart. You are the one whom I have longed for. Without you, I am incomplete. I will give everything for you, and I will give up everything for you, myself as well as all I possess. I will love you alone. I will work for you alone. I will wait for you. I will never force you, not even by words. I want to guard you, protect you, and keep you from all evil. I want to share with you all my thoughts, my heart, and my body, all I possess. I want to listen to what you have to say. There is nothing I want to undertake without your blessing. I want to remain always at your side. Great summary of the kind of love Paul is talking about. Husbands, love your wives in that way. This is the way we honor Christ. This is the way we glorify God in our marriage. Right? And do that so you can give the world a snapshot of the redemptive, transforming love of our Savior. Do it for Him and do it like Him. Just as Christ also loved the church. That is God's pattern for men. And when we merge those two patterns together, when we take those two responsibilities for the Christian wife and the Christian husband and merge them together, we paint a gospel portrait for the world to see. And that is something that they can't deny. That is a beautiful thing. And that is God's design for marriage. Its portrait and its pattern. To you who are married, go to it. Work hard at it. And God help us live that out to the glory of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, what a precious gift marriage is, and what a privilege that we have in Christian marriages to portray the gospel to a watching world. Help us to do this well. Help us to be intentional. Forgive us when we sin. Help us to forgive each other when we don't measure up to our side of it, but help us in those moments to exercise redemptive love to the other. Help us to be focused on ourselves and not the other. Lord, and help us to do this well. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.